In a world where the gospel is misunderstood and the truth of Scripture is maligned, and the message of the cross causes misunderstandings and disdain, brothers and sisters, we need to stand. We need to stand. When I look at the life of Jesus, who was misunderstood and yet stood firm, he stood firm for you and for me. In grace, he humbly reaches out to you and to me. I am convinced more than ever that we must stand. We must stand where the gospel is the most misunderstood and her message is the most maligned. You and I must stand firm and humbly keep on reaching out to those that Jesus loves and died for. The grace and truth of God's word, which shines so brightly through the glory of the gospel, must grip our hearts and work its way down into the deep recesses of our very being, so that we might faithfully stand up and reach out in love, even towards those who demonstrate a growing intolerance of us. For it was God who humbly stood for us in Christ, even while we grew intolerant of him, so that we might be saved, was it not? I mean, he loved us so much. Even while we were his enemies, he yet reached out to us and died for us. If we are going to live our lives for Jesus the way that God intends us to, then we are going to need God to do a mighty work in us, right? We're going to need him to do that. It is not my aim, nor is it my intention to make these claims this morning as some sort of way just to browbeat you with guilt. I'm simply coming to you as one who's a fellow servant and a fellow brother in Christ on the same ground as you, with the same need as you. Honestly, over the past week, I've begun looking at my life, and that really can be either a good thing or a bad thing, right? But I think in this case, it was a good thing. You know, I'm 44 years old now, and the first 18 years of my life, I was an unbeliever. I didn't walk with Christ. I could care less about Christ. I just wanted to do my thing my way. And for 26 years now, I've been walking with the Lord. There's been a lot of growing, a lot of chastening that's happened in my life. My growth has not just been just a straight curve on up. You know, it's gone up and down, but I hope that as I look back and as others look back, they would go, yeah, it's we see growth, we see maturity happening in his life. I can see ways in which the Lord has changed me and matured me. But honestly, when I look back, I can see 1,000 other opportunities that I squandered. Really, I can look back and I'm like, why didn't I go for it? You know, why didn't I follow Christ in this area of my life? There's times when I've been quiet and I should have spoken up. There are times when I should have stepped up to serve my family, but I sought out my own comfort instead. Times when God was simply just asking me to pray for someone in the store, and I was like, nope. You know, I think they're going to weird out on me. I don't think I want to step out and even ask them if I can pray for them. And so I'd be too concerned with what others would think about me instead of thinking about how deeply loved I was by Jesus and how much Jesus loved that other person. Oftentimes I'd be hindered because the truth, right? The truth, the gospel is unpopular. And so we try to avoid stirring up a hornet's nest, right? I mean, that's a good thing. We don't want to stir up a hornet's nest just for the sake of stirring up hornet's nests. I mean, no, let's avoid controversy just for controversy's sake. But we could think to ourselves, oh, they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Or it's not going to be received well. So I'm just going to hold back. I'm going to hold back. I don't want to live in such a way that others are just going to be upset with me. brothers and sisters, I don't want to live my life like that in fear of what other people think. I want to live my life first and foremost in light of who Christ is and who I am in him and what he thinks. I want to live my life like that. And I believe that you guys want to live your life like that as well. And so I want to make a commitment with you guys here this morning. If you guys commit to praying for me, then I will commit to praying for you. And if we commit to praying for one another, if we're praying for boldness, if we are praying that we would gain a deeper appreciation for the glory and the goodness of Christ in our life, then brothers and sisters, look out. God is going to move in our midst. We want to begin to pray for one another in this church, and don't be surprised if God begins to bring unique situations across your path, situations where you're going to be tested, and you're going to have opportunity once again to have a front row seat to watching the Lord work through your life as you take a stand for him. As we watch Paul take a stand for Jesus, even among those who misunderstood him, even those who were growing impatient with him, I pray that we can be encouraged to that end in our own life, that we would boldly take a stand. Say, Lord, I love you, and I'm going to live for you. So let's pick up where we left off, Acts 21, verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now you'll recall, Paul had just been dragged out of the temple courts by an angry Jewish mob, based on false accusations, misrepresentations of his own character. Paul was accused of teaching Jewish people everywhere that they must forsake Moses and the law, forsake their heritage to come to Jesus. He was accused of teaching the Jewish customs, that the Jewish customs of the Old Testament meant nothing. And to top it all off, he was accused of desecrating the temple because they had seen Paul hanging out with a Gentile earlier. And they had supposed, oh, he brought that Gentile into the inner courts. That's what he did. Now, none of these accusations were true. And the irony of it all was they were accusing Paul of all of this while he was completing a purity vow. According to their own law, Paul is doing this out of love. You remember? He was encouraged by James and the church in Jerusalem to undergo this vow in a fulfilled messianic way. And his aim was to bring unity in the church in Jerusalem because they were hearing these rumors about him. And they actually practice certain aspects of the law in a fulfilled fashion towards Jesus. They saw value in it. And now they hear that Paul's saying it's worth nothing. Well, that's going to be further from the truth. Paul sees value in it too. He knows it all points to Jesus. And his actions are intended to dispel these myths and these rumors about himself and to keep the doors open for evangelism amongst his lost Jewish countrymen. He wants to see them come to know Jesus as well. Contrary to Paul teaching, Jesus and the way of Christianity, the way of Christ, as antithetical to Moses and the law, Paul taught that Jesus and the way of Christ is a fulfillment of the law. He fulfills everything. He's the chief end of everything the law and the prophets have been pointing to. But by the time we get to our text this morning, it is clear that Paul's action and his message have been misunderstood by the unbelieving Jews. They despise Paul, they drag him out of the inner court, and they shut the door behind him, and they beat Paul and the outer courts, in the court of the Gentiles, which you'll remember was the very place where Jesus overturned tables because they treated that place just like a common marketplace, hindering Gentiles from coming to worship the Lord. And this is where they beat them. This was all done within eye and earshot of the Antonia Fortress, where there would have been upwards of 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed there at this time. They would station that many soldiers during high holy days. Just so that you can get an idea of what that would have looked like, here is a model of the first century temple, or the second temple as it's known, during the time of Jesus and Paul. This is a picture of a model that is outside of the Israel Museum, and the Antonia Fortress is over there to the right with those four towers connected to the northwest side of the temple. And then to the left side of the screen, you see Solomon's porch, the southern entrance, and the big open space there is the court of the Gentiles. And then as you move in, you see the inner courts working its way to the temple proper. And so you get another slide, just a zoomed in picture of the Antonia Fortress. There it is. This is the fortress where Paul is being led up the stairs to the barracks when he asks the commander of the guard, whose name we'll find out in chapter 23 is Claudius Lysias, if he could speak to the crowd. He said, can I speak to him? These people that just beat him. These people that want him done and away with from their life. He said, can I speak to them? Can I have a word with them? Now think about what's going on for a moment. The commander is operating with the mindset that where there's smoke, there is fire. And Paul is obviously the fire starter. Like, he's the problem. He's the one creating the issue. So he sees the uproar. He sees the Jewish mob beating Paul. And without any real facts, he puts Paul in bonds and then has him taken and escorted to the barracks, where he's going to be beaten for more information. And yet, notice how Paul addresses this commander who's mishandling the situation. He addresses him with kindness and respect. Unbelievable, right? Unbelievable. In verse 37, Paul says, may I speak to you? He kindly requests permission and demonstrates respect for this commander's authority, even though the guy is ignorantly mismanaging his authority. He's mismanaging it. And Paul knows firsthand what it's like to be one who ignorantly mismanages authority, right? He knows what that's like, and we'll see that from his testimony in just a bit. And yet God in his grace reached out to Paul in mercy and kindly and firmly pointed him to the truth in Jesus. He was going to use his authority to just drag off Christians and have them imprisoned without any real cause. Gospel humility governs Paul's mindset as he reaches out to those who misunderstood him and mistreated him. The grace of God demonstrated towards him in Jesus furnishes the framework for Paul's ministry and his evangelistic methods. When we think about what it takes when we take a stand for Jesus and what that should look like, more than anything else, first and foremost, our actions need to reflect the goodness and the kindness of the gospel which has been demonstrated towards us. It needs to look like that. The gospel must shine through our conduct and through our message, how we deliver the message. Whether that person that we're speaking to is in person or online, brothers and sisters, wherever it's at, without ever compromising the truth and yet never forgetting his grace. That's it. We're never going to compromise the truth, but we're never going to forget the grace and the kindness that's been shown us either, right? We're going to stand firm on the truth, stand firm for Jesus, but we're going to stand firm for him the way he stood firm for us. And this is how Paul took a stand for Jesus. And this must be the way that we take stand too. The commander is taken back by Paul's ability to speak refined Greek, formal Greek. And he assumes from Paul's speech and the reaction of the crowd that Paul must be the Egyptian who some time ago tried to stir up a coup and take over the Temple Mount. They're like, oh, are you that guy? You know, that happened a few years back. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus even makes mention of this rebellion. He talks about how Rome quickly dismantled that rebel's army of dagger men. That is the literal word for assassins. He's got this army of dagger men with him. And there on the Mount of Olives, Rome sends out her troops and they completely obliterate it, just snuff it out. But that Egyptian gets away. He takes off. He's never captured. Egypt was a deeply Hellenized and they were prominent Greek speakers during this time. And so when the commander sees everything that's going on and he hears Paul's speech, he makes some assumptions and he's like, oh, are you that guy? And he might even be thinking, this is awesome. Like Rome is going to think, I just made the catch of the day. You know, this guy got away. Now I got this guy. And Paul corrects his misunderstanding. He says, nope, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. You know that prominent city in Cilicia, that well-educated and influential city? Yeah, that's how come I know how to speak Greek, the way I speak Greek. And I'm a Jew. I'm not here to cause disruption and craziness here in the temple. I'm not trying to form a coup. And the commander gives room for Paul to speak, all because Paul spoke with kindness and respect. And it opened up the door more for the gospel to have influence in this situation. Paul embodies Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. And he embodies it when it really matters. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Foolishness. Lord, may the Lord help us all. Help us all to turn away wrath with soft answers. And may he help us to do it when it really matters, right? I mean, it is easy to read this verse now and go, oh yeah, when it's heated, I should have a soft answer. But that's not our natural inclination when things are heated. Our natural inclination is, I'll be defensive too, you know? But Paul, he embodies it when it really matters. And he's able to embody it because of the way Christ has loved him, the way Jesus embodied it and demonstrated it towards him. May the Lord help us to do that too, so that we don't lose an audience over our own foolish pride. Sometimes we close the doors because our own pride is just hurt. Our own foolishness just comes out, and a door is closed. After Paul so graciously deals with the commander, he then turns with the same gospel affection towards this angry crowd, the very same crowd who has been maligning Paul and has just mangled him there in the outer courts. Paul seeks to take a stand and to interact with them without compromising the truth. He is going to gear his message and the tone of his message to keep their hearts open to the truth for as long as possible. He's really going to try to seek out some common ground with gentleness and kindness, and yet he's going to be firm when it comes to the facts. Verse 40 of Acts 21. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, and it's from at this point, Paul proceeds to give his testimony and to share Jesus with them. So Paul motions to the people, and there's great silence because Paul spoke to them in their native tongue. He spoke to them in Hebrew. The commander's not going to understand what Paul is saying. And Paul doesn't take this opportunity to slip in insults either, you know, to say stuff behind the commander's back to stir things like, you jerks, I can't believe you guys, you know. It's not what he says at all. He speaks in respect. And he calls them brethren and fathers. Look at that. The same crowd that beat him, he is now calling them brothers, fathers. And he's speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue, the native tongue of the Hebrew scriptures, the law. After all, Paul's a trained rabbi, and he understands his audience. He recognizes their hang-ups and their misperceptions about who he is and his ministry and what he's doing. And so when he speaks to the zealous crowd in Hebrew, it instantly grabs their attention. Whoa, speaking in the native tongue of the law. And he speaks to them on their level. Paul uses the culture of his audience to his advantage. He does this in every audience setting, and he's doing this in particular with this Jewish audience setting. He uses discernment and grace to keep hearts open to the message of Christ for as long as possible. Now, I would not be able to do what Paul was able to do here, right? I can't speak in biblical Hebrew. Paul could. After all, he's a trained rabbi, right? And so he does. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. When and where you and I can use the culture to our advantage, we should. We should do it. There are going to be ways where you are especially equipped to relate to certain portions of the culture better than I can. God's going to equip you. There's going to be ways in which you're suited uniquely to reach out to people better than what I could do. Perhaps it's at your job, right? You got a special skill set, and so you're able to relate to certain people in that field better than I could. Maybe it's a hobby, a shared hobby that you have within the culture, and that's going to be a link where you can begin to use it to speak to others about the Lord. God can use these specific areas of ingrained culture connections that you and I share with other people so that we can build gospel bridges into the lives of other people so that their hearts can be open and we can speak the truth of Christ to them. One pastor I love and highly respect, he began to talk. Well, he just loves reading. An avid reader, loves reading everything, Christian books, non-Christian books. And when Harry Potter was popular, he's like, I'm going to read Harry Potter. I mean, he read the whole thing. And then he'd run into people who were reading Harry Potter, and he would use that as a way to bridge over the gospel into their life. Now, I don't know these books as well as my family members know these books. All my girls have a love for the Harry Potter series. But there is a mirror called Ezered. And it's desire spelled backwards, you know. So when you're reading it, you go, oh, okay, that. There's this mirror called Ezered. And when someone looks into this mirror, it shows you the deepest desires of your heart. What's really going on? Maybe you can't even really discern it, but it would show you what's going on. And so he would even use points like that. Get talking about the book, bring up this thing about the mirror, and then ask them, like, well, if you were to look in that mirror, what do you think would come up? And it would be a bridge point to begin to share Christ and how Christ is the only one who could satisfy the deepest desires of your life. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be in tune with our culture and be willing to use it to our advantage to share Jesus with those around us. There are a ton of ways in which the Lord is willing to do just that if we're willing to take a stand for him. As Paul goes on to share his testimony, he demonstrates sensitivity to the crowd. and the crowd's unwarranted concerns, and yet he never compromises the truth. For when he needs to speak hard things, he most certainly does, and he does so boldly and tactfully without ever apologizing for it. Listen to the way Paul unpacks his testimony to share Christ with this Jewish crowd. Verse 2 of Acts 22. We'll pick up at the end of the verse. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of her father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. Paul plainly states his Jewish heritage. So I'm a Jew, just like you guys are a Jew. But don't mistake me being born in Tarsus as somehow being less Jewish. I know that that's a Hellenized portion of the world that we live in, of the Roman Empire, but I grew up in this city. I grew up in Jerusalem, and I was discipled under Gamaliel, the one you guys respect, the one you hold in high esteem, who sits on the council, who when he speaks, everyone listens. I was discipled by that guy. And I have a deep love and appreciation for the law. His credentials are speaking for itself. He's seeking to relate to them where they're at. It's like, and I was passionate. I was zealous for the law just like you guys are today. You remember it was Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, when they are confused about what to do with the early church and the apostles as they're preaching and more people are coming to faith. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all. Paul's credentials, his growing up in Jerusalem, him being discipled by Gamaliel, his devotion and loyalty to the law and the prophets, his growing up in this city. The temple was a part of his daily life. What was going on? It was a daily routine. And he's saying, this is where I cut my teeth. As a Jewish young man, I cut my teeth on the law under this Pharisee here in this town. I don't have disrespect for the law. In addition to all this, Paul says, I was zealous for the law just as you are right now. And in fact, Paul, in a sense, is going to show that a true zeal for the law will ultimately lead one to embracing Christ. That's ultimately where he's going to lead his audience. He said, I was zealous for the law just as you are, i.e., I was ready to punish those who seem to be out of step with the law and speaking against the law and speaking against the temple, even to the point of death. From verse 4, Paul spells out exactly how he went about demonstrating this misguided zeal of his. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, which is how they referred to Christians back then. They were followers of the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. You need to turn to him. So I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul now contrasts this crowd's binding of him and delivering him over to the Romans to be tossed into prison there at the temple with his former passion and zeal, his former misguided passion and zeal for the law. And he says, my passion reached beyond the temple. I went out. I went out seeking people everywhere. And I got letters from the high priest and from the council to go and do this. And they're right here. Like, if anyone's got any questions about this, you can ask them. They're right here. They will testify to you. That is how I was living my life. Paul is laboring carefully to establish common ground in his testimony with the audience to show that he's not one who opposes Moses or the law, and two, he's going to demonstrate how it is Jesus who is the one that is spoken of by the law and the prophets, and it is this Jesus that confronted Paul's misguided zeal and his mischaracterization of who the Messiah was and how he would rescue his people. That's what he's going to begin to unpack for the people. Verse 6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And so I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Paul encounters the risen Christ, and he recounts his encounter with the risen Christ. And his encounter extends far beyond any dream or vision, right? A great light from heaven engulfs him. In the middle of the day, in the middle of the desert, when the sun is just blazing and bright, a great light engulfs, the glory of God himself, the glory of the risen Christ himself engulfs him. And others saw it, but they could not see the Messiah. But they saw the light. If this was a dream or a vision, it wouldn't have had that effect on others. It just would have been a dream or a vision. But it affected other people too that were with him. He really did encounter the resurrected Messiah. And I want you to pay close attention to verse 9. Where it says, "Men saw light, but they did not hear a voice." Now, skeptics like to point to this passage and then turn back to chapter 9, because when Luke gives his account of Paul's conversion, it says in Acts 9, verse 7, that the men who were with Paul did hear a voice. Acts 9, verse 7. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." So which is it? Right? Did they hear a voice or did they not? You know, it can't be both. Well, the Greek word phoné, which is the word used for voice in both passages, has a wide range of meaning. It can mean anything from a noise, you know, I can't distinguish this noise, it's just a bunch of clanging and stuff, such as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, if you don't have love, you're nothing but a clanging cymbal, or, you know, a banging a trumpet or a clanging cymbal. It's just a bunch of noise, right? It's a phoné. But it also can mean sound with distinction, a very clear voice, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we hear of a voice coming out of the cloud, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Like, oh, we can distinguish that. It's like, it's indistinguishable noise. There's distinguishable noise. It's the same word being used. And more to the point, you and I use the word "hear" and "heard" in a variety of ways even today, right? There's a variety of ways that we use that. I mean, if your mom, I can't be the only one that this has happened to. Some of you, I'm sure you've experienced your mom saying, "Did you hear me? Did you hear what I just said?" What does she mean when she says that? She's saying, "Did you comprehend everything that came out of my mouth? Did you comprehend what I just said?" And you might say, "Well, I heard you." What do you mean by that? I heard mumbling. I heard noise coming out of your mouth, but I don't know what it was, but I'm hoping this gets me off the hook. You know, that's how we're using it. But perhaps if we're a little more honest, we might say, "I heard you, but I didn't understand you." And that's the idea that's being conveyed. That it's not a contradiction. That's just what is being conveyed in the text. The men who were with Paul heard a voice. They heard mumbling, but they could not comprehend what Jesus was saying to Paul. And one shining, magnificent moment, Jesus reveals to Paul that he is indeed the persecuted messianic Lord of glory. That's who he is. The one who suffered, the persecuted messianic Lord of glory. Verse 8. And so I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. There's another Jewish man. Loves the law. He's come to know the risen Christ too. Verse 13, he came to me and he stood and he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord." When Ananias, this devout Jewish man, uses the term "the just one," he is using a messianic title. He's using a messianic title. The Messiah is the just one. The Messiah is the one who will establish justice and peace. He's the one. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. You've heard it before, especially at Christmas. "For unto us," right? Here's a prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." It's going to be unending. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom," the throne of David, this is the Messiah, the offspring of David who ushers in peace, "to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The just one is a messianic title. You have seen the Messiah, the resurrected the Messiah, heard his voice. If you put yourself in the shoes, or the sandals, if you will, of the Jewish audience that's listening in to Paul in his testimony, you got to understand that what Paul is telling them sounds crazy. It sounds crazy. Most Jews, when they think of the Messiah, think of a conquering Messiah. He'll come, he'll overthrow Rome, and just establish peace here for Israel. And the Messiah will come, and he will physically rule and reign from Israel. But the Messiah first comes to suffer so that true justice and true peace can be established. And here Paul reveals Jesus, as he's recounting his testimony, as the one who is and has been persecuted and yet is full of glory. He's full of glory. He is the one who stands there and reaches out to Paul in his misguided zeal. He reached out to me. He corrected my misunderstanding of who he was and how he fulfilled the law. Jesus suffered so that people can forever be identified and united to himself. And it's the zeal of the Lord that would accomplish this. He fulfills the law in the truest way. In fact, if you continued on reading in Isaiah, you'd find out that the suffering servant has to come. So that he's bruised for our transgressions, for our iniquities. The reality of a Messiah who suffers to establish justice and grace for all to both Jews and Gentiles alike through suffering and then victory from the grave. This is the Messiah Paul's revealing to his audience. That's who he's sharing. It's important that Paul bring up Jesus and make mention when he revealed himself, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It would have spoke volumes to Paul then. It would speak volumes to Paul's audience now, because everyone would remember the inscription that Pilate placed over Jesus on the cross. What was the inscription that he placed there? In John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. And now Paul is saying, Jesus really is the Messianic King of glory. It's him. The one we crucified? That's him. He revealed himself to me. The one whom we persecuted and the one whom we still persecute even to this day because we're running after his people. He is the messianic hope of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the fulfillment of everything this book has been talking about, guys. That's what he's sharing with them. Through Paul's testimony, he's telling his audience, Jesus is the suffering, messianic Lord of glory. And once a person sees their life as being lived against the Messiah, only then will you be able to turn to him in repentance and faith. My life was being lived against, and yet he suffered for me. Only once you see that. Once you see that, then you can turn to him in repentance and faith. It's only when you receive the Messiah as the one who suffered for you that you will encounter the one who established true justice for you. That's it, right? The blinders will be removed, and your sins will be cleansed. You'll be able to see the Messiah the way you're supposed to see him. And this is how it is, right? Even if you look back at Luke 24 and Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance to disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says they could not distinguish who he was. They're all bummed out. Jesus died. And Jesus is like, why are you bummed out? Oh, haven't you heard the things that happened? We thought he was the one. And then Jesus, he rebukes them for not being able to see all that was in the scripture, that ought not the Messiah to have suffered, then enter into glory? And then, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, Jesus points to them where this is true of the Messiah and all these things concerning the Messiah's suffering and then entering into glory. And their hearts burned within them. And then Jesus, they urge him to stay and eat with them, and he breaks bread. He's going to eat. They breaks bread, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, man. Jesus, it's like Passover, you know. It's him. He's the suffering Messiah. And once they see him for who he is, then they recognize him. That's the Messiah. Now I see the Messiah the way I'm supposed to see him. And thank God that Jesus' messianic title is the just one, right? And not the one who establishes fairness. You don't want a Messiah who establishes what's fair for you and me. What's fair for you and me is to bear the weight of our own sin. That's what's fair. But he's the just one. He brings justice. And because he's the just one, and because he establishes justice, he can usher it in through ways of mercy and grace where he himself will suffer in you and I's place. What a tremendous reality. And we'll stop here because I wish I could unpack more, but we're going to stop. We got to stop. We'll save it for next time. Paul was a brother who took a stand for Christ. The gospel had permeated his heart. And when he looked ahead, from the moment that Christ gripped his life, when he looked ahead ahead as to how he would spend the years of his life, the remaining years of his life, he can only see it being spent for the one who took a stand for him. Like, that's it. If I have to say how my life is going to go down from here on out, I'm going to take a stand. Jesus took a stand for me. I'm going to take a stand for him. I'm going to do it. And I know this isn't easy, brothers and sisters, but we're going to pray for one another. We're going to make that a mainstay in this fellowship, to be praying for one another, that we will grow in our ability to stand for Christ. And when we fall, brothers and sisters, we are going to fall. Thanks be to God that we belong to the one who took a stand for us and suffered in our place, and there is grace. Where we fail, grace abounds that much more, and we continue to keep getting back up and keep walking after him. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you, God, for the heart of a man to reach people who misunderstood him, maligned him, beat him. The gospel truly had a grip on Paul's life, and we are asking, Lord, today that the glory and goodness of Christ would grip our own hearts. God, you would help us to take a stand. You would help us to embody Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, when and where it really counts. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in a way so that it's no longer us who lives, but it is Christ in us living. May that be ever more true in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's worship together, shall we?